I invite you to open in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. You'll have to excuse my voice. I'm a little under the weather. Somebody asked me before the first service if that meant that I compensated by shorting the sermon. And I want to guarantee you that you're going to get every minute of it. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And this was fulfilled, and then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would shape us through it, that you would convict us of our sins and convict us of the truth that is contained in your word, that is your word, Lord. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. So I've never heard of a Christmas sermon on this passage. I do not think it's an overstatement to say that not only has the broader culture sentimentalized Christmas, but evangelicals have as well. This is a Christmas passage. It's a continuation of the birth narrative. And one thing that I think we can say for sure about this passage is that it is not sentimental. And a fair question could be asked, well, why discuss this the Sunday before Christmas? Well, if it's in the Bible as part of the birth narrative of Christ, then Matthew obviously wanted us to know something about Jesus Christ's first coming. And this passage shows the dangers associated with Christ, therefore the dangers related to Christianity, our faith. Yet at the same time, there's hope. And if we're honest with ourselves and the implication of the Christmas narrative overall, that this shows us our only hope. So today I want to look at a few observations that this dark yet profound text offers us today. First, the danger of Christ. Look at verse 13. When they had departed, who are they? These are the Magi, the wise men who came from the east, probably the Mesopotamia area. These men may have been passed the faith tradition from Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, who knew of the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And they followed a star to the Messiah's location, believing that it heralded the one true king. Afterward, they return home, and they return home without first returning to King Herod to report the location of this Messiah king. And before Herod learns that he has been duped, an angel of the Lord warns Joseph to take his family and to flee to Egypt because Herod will attempt to murder their child. Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night. He departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Joseph doesn't even wait until daylight, but in this act of extraordinary faith, he leaves that night. While Roman Egypt reached as far north as Gaza, Egypt proper is about 150 miles from Bethlehem. So we're talking about a little bit more than a week's journey. And this isn't like hopping on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. Traveling by night in these days was rare because it was dangerous. Verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is quoting here Hosea 11:1, which is somewhat curious because given Hosea's original context, this verse is a reference to the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt. It doesn't appear to read as a prophecy of Christ. Matthew's gospel, we must remember, is an evangelistic account aimed at Jews to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. So when you read the gospel according to Matthew, he's constantly referencing Old Testament passages to substantiate this claim that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah King. So think about this. In Matthew 1, begins with a genealogy showing Christ as the son of Abraham, just like Israel. Matthew 2, Jesus is brought down to Egypt by a man named Joseph, just like another Joseph brought his family down to Egypt in the book of Genesis. In Matthew 3, Christ is baptized like Israel's passing through the Red Sea. In Matthew 4, Christ remains faithful in the wilderness for 40 days, unlike Israel's unfaithful 40 years in the wilderness. And in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus will go up on a mount to teach God's law, like Moses going up on Mount Sinai to receive God's law. You see, Matthew is linking all of these parallels between Jesus' life and Moses' life, between the life of Christ and the life of Israel. So by stating that Jesus, quote, came out of Egypt, Matthew is not taking Hosea 11:1 out of context. This is a sign. This is a sign for God's people that there is a new Exodus coming led by a new Moses, in which Jesus is their God-sent deliverer. And also, Jesus is the true Israel, the personification of Israel as God's beloved son. And not only is Jesus being presented by Matthew as a new Moses and a true Israel, but Herod is being presented as a new Pharaoh, a selfish leader obsessed with power, putting to death children to foil God's redemptive purpose. We see that just as association with Moses costed the Israelites, it increased their workload, their abuse at the hands of the Egyptians. They were chased to the Red Sea. They were led into many tribulations in the wilderness. So will association with our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Matthew, Jesus will be quoted as saying in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Christ is dangerous. Joseph had to take his family and flee by night to Egypt. He recognized the danger his stepson Jesus presented. Jesus' disciples paid for their faith with their lives. Christ comes into the world full of people who aren't exactly looking for a king. Barna Research found that this statement, "Whatever is right for your life and works best for you, is the only truth you can know." They found that 57% of all adults polled agreed with this statement. 74% of millennials agreed with that statement. And 41% of practicing Christians agreed with that statement. At the heart of that statement is the refusal of a king and his law, that we want to be our own kings. Think about it. Do you really want to live your life as a servant in submission to someone else? If we're honest with ourselves, none of us want that. Adam and Eve didn't want that. That's how we ended up with a broken world, sin-filled world, filled with injustices to begin with. And that's the heart of what sin is. that we want to be our own king, that we reject God and his law. Only a baby is born into the world, and all of these prophecies indicate that this is the king. And the wise men showed up looking for a king, only they didn't want to see Herod. This is dangerous to the world. It's dangerous to Herod. It's dangerous to every one of our selfish desires and ambitions. A threat to our comfort. Christ is dangerous. Therefore, Christianity must be dangerous. It has to come at a cost. Jesus' disciple Peter will later say, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." To be aligned with Christ, unified to Christ in his saving work through faith, means walking through the fire. Experiencing what Jesus said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:38. The entire idea of submitting to a king is that we are dying to ourselves, but it's worth it. Because if this is the king, not a phony king like Herod, not a phony king like our culture props up, not a phony king like my selfish desires, but if this is the true king, the Lord of Lords, and he is on a rescue mission, then there's hope. Leading to our second point, the hope in Christ. Look at verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So this massacre of male infants is reminiscent of Egypt. Pharaoh's orders to the Hebrew midwives to kill all the Israelite male infants. Much like how we have sentimentalized the Christmas narratives, we've also, I think, been guilty of maybe inflating the numbers of babies involved in this slaughter. So scholars figure first century Bethlehem's population to be under 1,000, which would mean that the number of males brutally murdered to be estimated somewhere around 20, maybe as high as 30. While that number is much smaller than we typically assume, it's still a heart-wrenching injustice nonetheless. Now, some doubt the historicity of this event because there is no other historical documentation of this outside of the biblical account. So what must we know? When Herod the Great rose to power in 40 BC as the king of Judah, first thing he did was he slaughtered everyone from the former dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty, to eliminate any threat. He did things throughout his reign, like executing half the Sanhedrin, which is 70 of the priests and elders. One time he ordered 300 court nobles to be killed. He had his wife, his mother-in-law, and 3 of his children executed because he did not trust them. And I could go on and on with these stories from history. But my point is that the historical biblical account fits into the existing historical non-biblical accounts. And the death of 20 children is more of the same from this leader. In fact, it might be some of the tamer of his atrocities. So we have no reason to doubt the historicity of this event. So, though Christ is dangerous, ironically, our culture's take on Jesus tries to deny Jesus or tries to downplay him. So we hear things like this, like, "Oh, he was a great teacher. You know, I appreciated some of the things he said in the Sermon on the Mount. He was a really good person, but that's all." You see what they're doing, right? They're sentimentalizing Jesus. And anyone who sentimentalizes Jesus in this way either hasn't read Jesus' teachings or they haven't begun to take him seriously. Herod didn't sentimentalize Jesus. He rightly understood the danger that Christ presented. And how did Herod react? How does Herod react to any threat in his life? He tries to eliminate it. Herod understood how dangerous Jesus is, yet so many people today deny it. We want to be our own kings, determining our own lives, our own morality, our own ideas of justice, our own ideas of relationships, pleasure and comfort, resources and security. We want to live how we want to live. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement of war against all ungodliness, our phony kingships. It's an announcement that our phony reigns are on notice. Because Jesus has come into this world and has dealt decisively with sin on the cross. And he is now resurrected and ascended to his throne, the one true throne. However, there's still time to bow a knee in repentance before the true King, and through faith be adopted into the royal family of God. But Herod doesn't do this. Instead, to try to preserve his throne, as sinners do, he commits wickedness. And look what Matthew wrote in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew looks at this tragedy, at this atrocity, and he sees something. He sees something from a prophet 500 years prior. Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15, which portrays Rachel grieving as her descendants are being carried off in the Babylonian exile in 586 BC, following the destruction of Jerusalem. Some 1,500 years after Rachel's death. So one scholar wrote that Jeremiah depicts Rachel, who is the personification of the mothers of Israel, mourning for her children as they were being carried away. See, Matthew saw a prophetic correlation between Herod slaughtering children and Babylon slaughtering and exiling Israel. Matthew seems to be suggesting that even while Israel is free from Babylon, that they remain in exile. They need a Messiah king. They need a much greater exodus. You may be wondering, well, Nathaniel, how is this hopeful? Well, who was Matthew's intended audience? Jews. And any first century Jew would be familiar with Jeremiah 31. You see, Jeremiah 31:15 may seem bleak to us. Rachel is grieving for her children and refuses comfort. Yet every first century Jew would know that the following verses in Jeremiah 31 tell us that even though Rachel is mourning, that there remains hope. Because God will restore these children with the messianic hope that will come in the new covenant. The very promise of the coming new covenant that Jesus will inaugurate at the Last Supper. Any Bethlehem Jew reading this would immediately understand the messianic hope that Matthew is promising, that he is comforting them with. And when we look at this atrocity, an important truth is being revealed. We see reassurance that in the face of any scheme of man, or the most horrific and heinous tragedy, or even simply a personal failure or sin, that nothing can thwart the purpose of God. And even the opposition against Christ will only result to accomplish God's purpose. I mentioned before that C.S. Lewis, in Surprised by Joy, he wrote about his school teacher, William Kirkpatrick. William Kirkpatrick, he credits William Kirkpatrick for his journey from atheism to Christianity. Kirkpatrick was an atheist, and he was trying to strengthen Lewis's atheism, and he was teaching him logic and debate. But years later, Lewis became a Christian. He realized that Kirkpatrick had trained him to think so well that it helped him become this modern defender of the Christian faith. Herod could not thwart God's redemptive purpose. He could only further it by fulfilling this prophecy that confirms to us Jesus' identity, that he is the Messiah King. And Matthew is showing that the bondage of Egypt couldn't obstruct God's plan, that the tragedy of the Babylonian exile couldn't obstruct God's plan, neither can Herod's bloodlust. There remains hope. Throughout redemptive history, God repeatedly brought salvation to his people, despite their bleak circumstance. Their tragedies and persecutors would only further God's plan. So if our suffering, if our sins, or if man's attempts to thwart God can only ultimately serve God's purpose, then we have hope. We have hope in adversity. We have hope in the danger. If we can trust God in all things, then this must inform how we will live, leading to our last point, the attitude of Christ. Soon after the slaughter of the Bethlehem children, Herod was stricken with a painful terminal disease. This was well documented by the ancient historian Josephus. And at 69 years old, at his palace in Jericho in 4 BC, he died. But he ordered before he died that many Jews should be executed after his death, so as people wouldn't rejoice, that they would be in mourning at the death of Herod. Unfortunately, his final command was disobeyed. Then, just as Moses and Midian received this divine call to return to Egypt, Joseph in Egypt receives this divine call to return to Israel, using similar words God used to Moses in Exodus 4. He tells Joseph, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Matthew is showing that this new Moses is returning to the place in which his work of deliverance will take place. The new covenant is coming, a new Exodus. But rather than returning to Bethlehem, Joseph returns with his family to Galilee. After his death, we know that Herod's kingdom was divided between three of his sons, with Judea and Samaria, under the cruel Archelaus, while Galilee was under Antipas. Joseph seeks to avoid the cruel reign of Archelaus. Now, Nazareth was in the hills of Lower Galilee, and it had a small population. Scholars estimate it was probably around 500 people. This was not a strategic town politically. It was not a strategic town religiously. It was not a strategic town culturally. Verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So if you look through your Old Testament, you won't find this prophecy. It's not a quotation of a specific text. Instead, it's a summary of the prophetic theme of the Messiah's humility and despised nature that really runs throughout the entire Old Testament. One scholar wrote, "For someone to be called a Nazarene, especially in connection with a messianic claim, was therefore to invite ridicule. The name is in of itself a term of dismissal, if not of actual abuse." Remember, what did the disciple Nathanael say when he learns of the Messiah? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Remember, this Messiah did not come with any fanfare. He did not come in glory, but he was born and laid in a manger. The Old Testament prophesied this sort of Messiah, saying in Isaiah 53, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And this is demonstrated again by the town in which he will be raised, Nazareth. And if this is the attitude and spirit in which our Savior came to us, it should inform the way in which we live. If all things can only serve God's purpose, well, then we know we have hope. There's a confidence in the hope of Christ. If we can trust God in all things, then we can be truly empowered to live the way Paul described Christ as living. He says that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, many Christians have died throughout the generations for their faith. Where did they find that sort of courage and confidence, yet humility, to sacrifice their lives? They knew that they belonged to Christ, and they had hope that any danger before them was in the hands of God to fulfill his purpose. And that's how Christ understood his life and the messianic redemptive purpose for which he came. You see, Christians throughout the ages, they've known that not even death could separate them from the love of God in Christ, and that Christ made this possible by his own humility to be obedient to death on a cross. You see, confidence and courage that comes from faith does not preclude humility, but are the necessary components for it. I remember meeting a man for coffee who had doubts about the Christian faith, and particularly one of his objections. He thought that Christian confidence in the Bible, specifically to the moral law, was supremely arrogant. That, you know, we claim to know right from wrong, comes from God's law. We began to discuss his preconceived notions of morality by which he was judging Christianity. And I asked him why his understanding of morality was any less arrogant than the Christians. And I argued, in fact, it was more. We began to discuss lordship. Who is king? Are we our own kings left to self-determine and do what we want? If Christ is king, then he deserves our faith and obedience, our allegiance. And it's supremely arrogant to deny him this. And not only is he worthy of this, but he's worthy of our affections. This Messiah king lowered himself. He lowered himself for our sakes. He became human. He set aside his glory. He would identify as a Nazarene. He is not some unsympathetic king. He leads by example. He made the ultimate sacrifice to save us, and he calls us to carry our crosses. He, our king, doesn't call us. Our king does not call us to do anything that he hasn't first done himself. The man I met with for coffee, he got it. That made sense to him. You see, but this grinds against the message of our culture. And if we're honest, it grinds against our natural hearts, our instincts, because we want to be our own kings, like Herod. The world hates the sort of confidence that will stand before Herod and say, "We're here to see the real king, Christ the Lord." That's dangerous, yet it's our only hope. Jesus Christ, this long-awaited Messiah King, came into the world to rescue us by becoming what we should be, a servant. He was perfectly obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by giving himself as a sacrifice in our place, Jesus took on himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And he knew that through humbling himself and becoming this Nazarene and entrusting himself to the plan of the Father, that he was fulfilling the redemptive plan of God. This confidence in the Father's plan led him to humiliation. And it's what will transform us and lead us to. In closing, Paul reflects on this humiliation of Christ. And he says these words to us: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." The lexical idea behind selfish ambition is that we elevate our expectations and desires above all others. And the root for the original word here for conceit is the word for glory. The point is, without the gospel, we all seek glory for ourselves, demanding our own way as our own kings. The word humility, however, is an interesting word, because outside of the New Testament, wherever it's used in ancient Greek literature, it's derogatory. It refers to the mentality of a slave. It conveyed the idea of being lowly and of no account. And these Advent passages show us how Jesus became lowly and of no account, laid in a manger. He would be called a Nazarene. And once we come to Christ through faith, we begin to grow like him. We become like whatever we worship. And as we worship Christ, we will find ourselves at odds with our natural instincts and with our culture and the world around us. We will have the mentality, though, of a slave, one of humility, and in doing so, count others more significant than ourselves. Because when we look at these Christmas narratives, that's what we find in Christ. So, we are offered the way of Herod and the way of Christ. Two kingships. One, a temporary, glorified palace, but it will only end in death. The other, a humble king, sleeping in a manger and on the run. But this true Messiah king, the Christ, offers the only eternal hope to be found. The forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, true security and belonging. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you, we thank you. We repent, we ask for forgiveness when we seek our way over your way, over your revealed will in the scriptures. Lord, we ask that through your spirit and our understanding of the gospel, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would press upon us true humility, confidence in your word, confidence in your plan, that as we live our lives through good times and through bad times, that we know you are working all things for your purpose, and that we've seen that in the life of Christ, that you could work the greatest love and redemption out of so much tragedy, and out of our Savior going to the cross, an innocent man being put to death for our sakes. We ask that you would convict us of this through your word and spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Nathaniel. He will be greeting you after the service, but he's going to be fist pumping.